I'll begin reading at verse 8 for the sake of context. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Now sends a reading of God's holy word, and he help us with it this morning. Truth has always had its attackers. And the cunning serpent was the beginning point when he met with Eve with the question, "Has God indeed said?" And the pattern has followed and continued since that time. But the battle has taken form in different ways through time. For several hundred years, the battle has been engaged by rationalism. The idea that that which cannot survive the scrutiny of man's reason is considered suspect. Thus, the supernatural, such as the incarnation and the resurrection and the inspiration of Scripture, cannot be embraced as truth. In our current age, in our current postmodern age, the battle is engaged by subjective relativism. As John Benton, in his little commentary on the book of Jude, "All that matters is the way an individual feels and the way he or she sees things," end quote. Subjectivism is essentially spiritual pluralism. The individual is his own authority. And even our culture today is recognizing the overreach of the individual and his feelings as it presses in even on individual rights. A recent New York Times op-ed piece written by a lifetime Democrat noted that among millennials, the race is on to see who can be more righteous and aggrieved. So I guess who can conquer the moral high ground or take the most offense. He went on to say that in an era of weaponized sensitivity, participation in public discourse is growing so perilous, so fraught with the danger of being caught out for using the wrong word or failing to uphold the latest orthodoxy in relation to disability, sexual orientation, economic class, race, or ethnicity, that many are apt to bow out. Our culture is recognizing the overreach of the individual. This is the climate of our day, where the primary authority is the autonomous human being. And that was the climate of Jude's day as well in the church. The teachers were living as authorities to themselves. They peddled their ideas as those who were elite Christians, perhaps possessing special spiritual experiences by which they then foisted their ideas upon the church. And perhaps they even sounded good, but their fruits included rejecting authority, turning the grace of God into a license to sin, and turning against apostolic teaching. That was the climate in Jude's day. There's nothing new under the sun. And the call for them is the call for us to contend for the singular faith, even when it means standing against the tide of our times, a tide that would seek to overcome the authority of Scripture with autonomous assertions of the individual or the collective prevailing opinion. The book of Jude introduces a proper response to all of this to us. First, to understand the real deal. Who is a Christian? Those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, who are objects of mercy, peace, and love. We find that in verses 1 and 2. To understand the real deal, but also secondly, to get the right perspective, to get God's perspective on things, including his warnings, which we have been studying since verse 5. And today we close out the topic of false teachers with two more aspects concerning these men or these dreamers by considering them in their effects and in their end. In other words, the vanity of their teaching and the ruin of their path, should they not repent. And perhaps a culture that equates truth with making us feel good, we would find such warnings to be too much. But let us be reminded that these warnings are not to scare believers and undermine their faith, but it's to warn the nominal believer or the false believer or those who stand outside of Christ that they need to grasp this reality that you cannot both receive the grace of God and also choose to live as you please. It's the old antinomian lie. It was alive and well in Jude's day. It's alive and well in our day. So we'd like to see two things this morning: their effects, 12 and 13, and their end, 14 to 19. Their effects and their end. In so doing, we would also like to see how the Lord not only gives us a warning about the godlessness of these paths, but he also shows us that his eye is on the church in a dangerous world. Well, the first thing we would look at this morning is their effects. Remember that verses 8 to 19 hold together as a unit. The recurring word, recurring idea is these men, these dreamers, these interlopers, these false teachers among your midst. They're wreaking havoc on the church. They're turning the grace of God into lewdness. And if you remember in our earlier study, they are simply unconverted men. They're not saved. They haven't been touched yet by the grace of God in their lives. And now they promise great things. This is the idea that we will see. They promise great things, but they don't deliver on those promises. And Jude helps us to see this by drawing a number of pictures for us. He sets us in a series of metaphors, comparisons or similes, that we might see the vanity of their teaching, expose the path, the emptiness of what they bring, but also we need to see as we go along and look at these pictures, are we ourselves nourishing ourselves in the vine? Are we abiding in Christ? Or could we be said to be dipping into or slipping into the patterns that we find here? First, they are spots in your love feasts, Jude tells us. And here the idea of spots can either be blemishes or it also could be a word for rock, like a hidden reef. And it speaks to the scandal or the harm of the presence of among these teachers have among the people of God at these feasts. The early church, as it said, had meals that surrounded the Lord's Supper. We're having the privilege tonight of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And they would have a meal at that occasion as well, a love feast. And it was a time, as one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, said, where they would come together in a form of brotherly union, and where they would welcome the Lord into their presence, and they prayed to him, and they opened the scriptures, and they spoke to one another of godly matters of the faith, and they sang, and then they departed. And these teachers were feasting with them without fear. They didn't have a fear of God, or they didn't have a fear of the church, or they didn't have a fear of their own lives. And you would think that such occasions as the Lord's Supper, and it should be this way, friends, that set before us is the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary, that it should come to have some impact on our lives, that it should shape us. But for these false teachers, it wasn't affecting them at all. They were very self-serving. They served themselves. We heard that theme come through in the prophet of Ezekiel this morning. These false shepherds. The question is, should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Yet they eat the fat and clothe yourselves. You eat flat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. These shepherds were feeding themselves. They weren't building up the saints of God. It's a reminder to us, even when we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, that we need to abide upon Christ's sacrifice for us and have that shape us, bring us into new humility and dependence upon him, drive us farther away from our temptations and our sins and our lusts and so forth, our sensuality. So we see that they are spots, but they're also clouds without water. They came promising great things, holding hope that those heavy clouds might drop down refreshing water and dew on a parched ground. That's what doctrine should do. Deuteronomy 32, 2-3 says, "Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribed greatness to our God." These teachers come in with a blaze of great promise. They're probably very relevant for the times, but they ultimately don't deliver the truth, the doctrine that refreshes the soul, that comforts the afflicted conscience, that feeds the hungry heart, that imparts holiness. Are you being led on in assurance, in holiness, godliness through the word, through the doctrine? And they're light clouds. Not only do they not carry water, they're easily blown every which way. Thomas Mann says, "The winds of their own worldly lusts and passions and interests drive these teachers forward in their own direction." People, you need to be careful that your pastors, or that you would want your pastors to pick up every fad that blows along in the Christian evangelical world. The Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and then you will find rest for your souls." Or as those who came to Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's where true rest is found. That's where true life is found, because Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So they're clouds, but they're also late autumn trees, thirdly. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And here we have a picture of fruitlessness. Trees that lose their fruit and leaves in the autumn, but these have no fruit. Or the fruit that they have is bad fruit. And it makes sense because their doctrine is corrupt. So will their fruit be corrupt? Perhaps you think we make too much of doctrine in our day and age. But it's false doctrine that's the problem, not doctrine itself. Their doctrine is this. We find it in verse 4, to remind ourselves who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They take the grace of God. That should lead them to ascribe all glory and praise and honor to God. And they turn it into a license to take up their own lusts and passions that are against God. But this is the opposite of where grace should lead us. We need to be reminded of where Paul was in the epistle to the Romans near the end of the 11th chapter, after he's been expounding the grace of God in all of its depth and wonder. He comes to ascribe all glory to God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He's taken up by the wonder of God's grace. And then he leads us into an exhortation to present ourselves living sacrifices to God by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. The mindset of the false teachers in Jude's time was antithetical to this. But grace releases us from bondage. It releases us from the shackles of darkness that take hold on our lives so that we are free and we are at liberty to serve God in new obedience in Christ. And what does that look like? And Paul tells us, he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This isn't the fruit that was being borne by these false teachers, but it's where we need to be. As God's people, evermore at the throne of grace, soaking in the wonders of God's love, and evermore pursuing conformity to Him. In the case of these false teachers, they were described as trees twice dead. A kind of an idea here that might be they had made a custom of sinning. So there's that first death. And then they revolted after taking the names of Christ, the name of Christ upon their selves. So that revolt was that second death, and it leaves them in this condition, ready to be pulled up. Probably a description of their apostasy. There is no longer hope for them. And so there are these trees, but there are also raging waves of the sea. They are false teachers who have very unquiet spirits. They often come in, false teachers, turbulent, a lot of energy, rash even, and forceful. There's a certain attraction that people have even to that idea. But mostly these are working off of their own pride and their own vanity. And what does this turbulence produce in the end? It produces dirt and mire, like you might find if you had the opportunity of going to one of the edges of our continent to see the shores of the beaches after a really stormy day. It serves up a lot of muck and mire onto the beach. And that's what these false teachers leave behind, is refuse, muck, rubbish. We see some of that later on in these verses. They are sensual persons who cause divisions. They divide the church. This is the fruit borne by false teachers. in the church. And what do they leave in the church in terms of their lives? They come with an easy believism message, or God is here to make you happy and to prosper you, but it doesn't lead to a true life in Christ, and it leads to unholy lives living on a broken promise. And lastly, they're wandering stars. False teachers are not stable lights to follow. They're shooting stars. They have an appearance of light, and then poof, they're gone. Unconverted men come as lights, but they don't guide, and they don't remain. Satan poses as an angel of light, but he certainly is no light. And the end for them is that there is darkness. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? What is spoken about that end is its character, its blackness, outer darkness, and its duration. It's forever. It's a picture of hell. Their worm does not die, Mark 9:46 says, and the fire is not quenched. Hell is an awful eternity. I saw this week a quote from one who said, there's no Sabbath in hell. Very helpful thought. No Sabbath rest, no Sabbath light, and an endless hell. Sadly, their end is darkness, but in this life, they had held out to them the light of life, the possibility of life in Christ Jesus. I have come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly, Jesus said. Those who die outside of Christ die into this eternal torment. These are the sad effects of living outside of Christ, of being outside of God, of having no relationship with Him. There's no life-giving fruit. We see that the alternative, though, is much more delightful as we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. We see these wonderful words. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Because he is the vine and we are the branches who abide in his love. That's where the life of true fruitfulness is. And that's where these false teachers were not at. They were living in unchecked scandal. They were unstable. They were dry clouds, fruitless trees. Could it be said that your life fits this entire mold that we have described this morning? Well, then you need to see Christ and to abide in Him. And there is where your fruit will be found. There's no spiritual life. There's no light outside of Christ. Christ is the only place where we can find fruit unto life. And that's the effects that these teachers had. And it's the grace of God that He gives us His word to show us so that we won't be duped. Perhaps many of you this morning, we have many different pilgrimages, and perhaps they've included false teachers. Perhaps we've been duped ourselves, and our feet have now well nigh slipped along such paths as these. Well, this is the grace of God that shows us what to look for and where we should go. So that's the first thing that we see this morning is their effects. But also we see from verses 14 to 19 is their end. The second thing that Jude does is that he warns the church concerning the ruinous end that they have. Now it's good to read those words beginning at verse 14. Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. This is not the first time that we see in Scripture where the spotlight is placed on the outcome of the ungodly's ungodly life. In Psalm 73, Asaph confesses that he had nearly slipped because he was envying the life of the wicked, of the ungodly. He thought they had it better. They had better health, better lives, better families. But he came to see that he had almost stumbled. Until he went into the sanctuary, Asaph said, then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. God helps us see what is the wrong path by warning us away from it. Though it may come and tempt us even. And don't be fooled that some of these teachers could surely put before you very tempting ideas. Perhaps that allows you to live a little more worldly than you know, that you would like by your own flesh standards. But the psalmist confesses that the Lord opened his eyes to their utter end. As George Horn said in his commentary, the life of the ungodly is a sleep, their happiness a dream, elusive and transitory. At best a shadow, afterward nothing. At the day of death, the soul is roused out of this sleep and their dreams vanish. The dream vanishes. In a similar manner, Jude opens the eyes of the church to the end of the ungodly in this verse, these verses. And first we see the certainty of their just sentence. It's found in verses 14 to 16. It's a prophecy of Enoch. And we won't stop and consider the nature of this prophecy in that it's not shown elsewhere in Scripture. You could take that up in your own time if you'd like, the discussion about where this prophecy comes from. But the key is here. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000, thousands of his saints to execute judgment on all. There is a day of the Lord. He's coming. In fact, the nature of these words is that it's almost here. It is here. This prophecy acknowledges that the day of the Lord might as well be here. It's so present. And that's the outlook of faith, that we see the day of the Lord as if it's well nigh here because of the reality of it and the promise of it. The world thinks the Lord is slack in his promises. Probably the latest version of that came at the turn of the millennium. The Y2K failed. The world didn't come to an end. So people now feel, well, certainly the Lord's not coming back, because they had these same problems around 1001 as well. Something about the turn of that big number. They think the Lord is slack. But Jude speaks as if it's a present reality. Behold, the Lord comes. And he's coming with thousands of his saints, angels, host. And he's coming to convict. For those who stand outside of Christ, over their file will be stamped conviction. To convict all is the word here. And on what evidence? Well, that's the second thing that we see in the remaining parts of the verses 15 and below. And it's really a description of this. Godlessness. No relationship. No living, abiding relationship with God. And so they live. Unless you think and tempted to think that it's for these really bad people, it's interesting what's included in the list as Jude goes on. These, verse 16, are grumblers, complainers. Didn't say they were murderers and adulterers, which they might have been in some sense. Not murders, perhaps. But they're grumblers, they're complainers. They grumble and complain against God's providential order of all things and the way things have fallen out according to his decree. We shouldn't wink at grumbling and complaining. The Lord is coming to convict them of that particular sin as well. And this leads us to close this morning with a couple applications. The first is that we need to see the end of the godless in our desperate need for God. Judgment and hell is coming on those who do not know God. And it's coming on those who don't necessarily fit into our little narrow moralistic view of things. It's coming on those to convict them for a wide range of transgressions. They might be murderers or they might be murmurers. But if they do not have a relationship with God, they will come under God's conviction and judgment at the second coming of Christ. But it's the second coming of Christ when that will take place. And this underscores our desperate need to come to grasp with the first coming of Christ. We are ungodly by nature. We commit the same sins as those who live in an ungodly way, who live outside of God. We're prone to the same sins as they. But for the grace of God, there go I. And those who would reject Christ and those who do not close with Christ as Savior in his first coming will then come under the judgment of him at his second coming. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-8. It underscores this principle clearly. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reality at the second coming. And one of the deadliest sin is to turn aside from the path of life in Christ. Judgment is coming on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this does not have to be the outcome. The first coming is described in wholly different terms. For God did not send his Son into the world, the first coming, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is the glory of the first coming of Christ. That there is salvation, that there is no condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus. Jesus came while we were yet sinners and died for the ungodly. Faith in Christ leads to a release from this sentence of condemnation. Glorious truth. He who believes in him is not condemned. Dear friends, we must have dealings with God through Jesus Christ in his first coming. The second thing we would see this morning is, as the people of God, let us not forget that Jude is dealing with this church to whom he writes, these people to whom he writes as a pastor. He's dealing pastorally with the church who's on the front line of a battle, with those in their midst, claiming to be believers but wreaking havoc and throwing all sorts of mire and muck up onto the beach. And he says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time." And here we see that the Lord hasn't abandoned his church. You might think this has been a heavy description of these ungodly folks, but we have to remember that God is actually saying, "I see your case. I'm helping you here. This has not been lost on me. I'm not surprised by the events that you are suffering right now." He was taking them back to say, "Remember the word of the Lord." Just where Asaph found hope himself, in the sanctuary where were the tables of the law, the word. He came to understand God's ways in the sanctuary, to the intent that his eye was trained back to God, that ultimately God is upon his throne. He is ruling. It's a positive outworking here for the people of God. This text not only drives us back to abiding in Christ, but it also drives us to find our peace and comfort and hope in God, who is yet in control of things in a very dangerous world. Now, Enoch prophesied, "But you, beloved, remember." We need to be in the Word, to have our eyes fixed upon God, not be so fixed upon all the changing and dangerous and perceived dangers of our own circumstances. Perhaps you're feeling strong temptation this morning, even the sort that these Christians were facing from these antinomian teachers who were promoting immorality in their midst. You need to see that the Lord has seen these false ideas. He's saying, "Keep your focus on me," which is where the text is going to lead us next. The positive outworking of this all is to warn them not just from the judgments that would be incurred if they followed after these teachers in these lifestyles, but more importantly, that they would look unto him, that they would be focused on him. And as we will see next time, Lord willing, that they would build themselves up in the most holy faith and also in the assurance of his love and care for them as a church. May the Lord so bless that we might be abiding in him, retraining our thoughts and our eyes upon him who preserves his church. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you are the God who not only calls, loves, cherishes your church, but you are the God who preserves her, keeps her through showing us even the nature of those who would take us off the path of godliness, take us off the path of relationship with you, and take us off of Christ. We do pray, O God, that in a wicked and perverse generation in which we dwell, O Lord, we would not be caught up with fear and concern and forget that you are ruling upon high. We thank you, O God, that as we shall, Lord willing, see ahead, you are the one who is keeping your people. Help us, O Lord, to apply these words unto greater fruitfulness in our lives. Help us be more willing subjects of your ways, not so easily tempted and thrown off the path. Help us, O Lord, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service, to serving you. Help us, Lord, not to be conformed to this world and to this pattern. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, this Lord's Day as well, that as we come to your Lord's Supper, we would come seeing our great need and the great gift that you have given us in him. That the Lord's table would be a place not only of assuring us of our standing and our forgiveness in him, but it would also humble us, O God, to rest in you and to leave off any sinful pattern that might tempt us. We pray, O God, that you would be with us this Lord's Day, that it would be indeed a day of Sabbath rest for your people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.